Our Father, we come to you tonight as we do every Wednesday, but would not ever dream of just coming into your presence and opening your word without asking you for your special blessing and presence and help. And that's what we ask for tonight, Heavenly Father, for you to overcome all human weakness, all human frailty, all the distractions of today and this past week, all the disappointments, all the struggles we've had, all the battles we've had to fight, all the things that have come and gone in our lives and in our minds. And we pray that tonight we may be able to focus on your word and that your blessed Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, will be with us tonight and that he will speak to us through this word, our Lord's word, and that he will give us ears to hear and give ability to make it plain and clear and spur our hearts on to love you more and serve you more and display you more to our world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a consequence of our being here tonight, so we may be able to deal with all the things in our lives in a better way, in a higher way, and in a way that brings more glory to your name and more peace to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, our reading is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Now, I want to remind you what a bizarre letter this is in some ways. First of all, it's a very wonderful letter, and most people who preach on it or teach on it will tell you that is a letter that's got a strong note of joy in it, and it's a letter that's filled with a sort of a fatherly touch from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Philippi, and they will tell you that it's a happy letter. So most people who deal with the letter of Philippians have the word joy somewhere in their titles, what they have. And that is true. It is a letter that has got a strong note of joy in it, and a strong note of peace, and a strong note of fraternal greetings and strong feelings. The pastor for his people, that is the Apostle Paul, for the people at Philippi who were his own converts, for many of them. And Philippi, you remember, was not in Roman territory, it was in Greek territory, but it was a city that had Roman privileges. And so it was a very special city to live in. They were a colony of Rome. And the people who got converted there had influence all around Asia Minor. So it was quite an important place to plant a church. And the Apostle Paul loved these people, and they loved him, and that comes through in this letter. But the bizarreness of the letter is that this note of joy and peace and certainty comes from a man who is in jail and whose life is hanging by a thread, humanly speaking. And yet, in spite of that, he is able to write a letter of this kind and this quality to these people. And it is filled with all of the concerns and the love and the care of his huge pastoral heart for these people, helping them and guiding them, concerned about them and what would happen to them if he had to go, if he had to die or be executed. So he tells them, as we have been looking at the last couple of weeks, that for him to live would be Christ, and to die, as we looked at last week, would be gain. And he doesn't know which would be the best to choose, but he thinks that for their sake, it would be better for him to live so that he can continue to be of help to them in the dangerous times in which they lived and in the confusing times in which they lived. You must not think that the early Christians had it easier than we do, or think that our complicated world today is more complicated for us than the world was for them in their day. Because those Christians who were converted in the days of the apostles, those people were converted into a world that was filled with differing philosophies and differing religions and tremendous animosity toward Christianity. And many of them died terrible deaths because they were Christians. And it was in that world that those Christians lived, and it was to them that Paul wrote this letter, and he himself was being persecuted at the time by being put into prison, and he had his enemies, but he had the liberty to write, and so he writes to his people. You know, we talk about the epistles of the New Testament. The epistles is just an old way of speaking about letters. So we talk about the letter of the Apostle Paul. And so our New Testament is made up largely of letters that were written by the apostles. And they form our scriptures, our New Testament scriptures. And so apart from the first four books of the Bible and the book of Acts, The rest in the New Testament are really, in a sense, epistles, letters that were meant to be read in the churches, a church that had no New Testament at that time. And those letters made up eventually what we come to know as the New Testament. So tonight we read Philippians 1, verse 27, and we read through to verse 30. This is what Paul says. Whatever happens, that is, whatever happens to me, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I still know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now we're going to introduce this passage to ourselves this evening and see what it has to say to us by way of preliminary introduction, and then see if we can't dig a little bit deeper in next week at our last study, and then finish chapter 1 so we can start in chapter 2 when we meet again, God willing, in the new year. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is transitioning from a description of his own situation, which is one of a terrible plight in a Roman prison, still waiting for his appeal to Caesar to be heard, and not sure whether he will die or whether he will live. And he's transitioning from that. He's moving away from that subject, and he is going to make an appeal to the church at Philippi. Now, this appeal is inevitable, because for the Apostle Paul, it is very important to understand how he thinks if you want to read his letters and benefit from them. The Apostle Paul always thought like this: how you live is a consequence of what you believe. That's how the Apostle Paul thought. So when you read any of Paul's letters, you'll find the first opening chapters, what you might think is a little bit dense. It's filled with argument and doctrine and difficult statements and things like that. And then only afterwards, toward the end of the letter, will it seem like it's making more sense to you, when he tells you not to lie and steal and do things like that. But for the Apostle Paul, it's very important for you to know that he always felt that how people live is a consequence of what they believed. And for Paul, it was very important for him to know that these people to whom he was writing would not be thrown in any way, or disconcerted, or in any way hindered, or in any way discouraged to the point where they lost their witness if anything bad happened to him. So what Paul does is he gives the doctrinal background, and then he exhorts us to practical living. So when the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, it's against the background of for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's against the background of all the doctrine that he packs into that statement. What does it mean to live for Christ? Who is Christ that we should live for him? So we've got to figure that out. And what did Jesus do that makes us want to live for him? And what is it that gives us the power to live for Jesus? For me to live is Christ. That is a very profound statement. Not everybody is living for Christ. But why are you and I living for Christ? Why was Paul living for Christ? Why were certain people in Paul's day in that Mediterranean area, why were they living for Christ and others weren't? What was the strange power that came upon people and turned them around and out of their polytheism or atheism or out of their idolatry and brought them to put their faith in this Nazarene who died on a cross somewhere in Palestine where many of them had never, ever, never been? What was this strange power? And so Paul talks about living for Christ, and by that he means the Philippians to understand and remember everything he taught them about Jesus. Everything you know about Jesus. I could stand here the whole evening and talk to you about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, about how he came into the world and who he was and what he did and what he said and what his miracles signified, and the parables that he taught, until finally he found himself constantly face to face in conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, the religious authorities, and the tension that builds up toward the end of each gospel, until finally he is taken quite illegally from a garden of prayer, and he's tried first by the Jewish people, then he's tried by Pontius Pilate, then he's tried by Herod, the Jewish king, he's just a puppet king, and then back to Pontius Pilate again, and then Pilate allowing the Jews to sentence him to death and washing his hands in a bowl of water, saying, "I've got nothing to do with the blood of this righteous man," and then they took Jesus off and crucified him. I could spend the whole evening talking to you about that. But none of that would be new to you. You all know that. And you all know those facts. The thing that is important for the Apostle Paul is, knowing that, how will you live? That's what his question is. If you know those things, how will you live? So the Apostle Paul opens his passage in verse 27 by this phrase, "whatever happens." Whatever happens. Now, that is a kind of a exclamation type of phrase. Whatever happens, you remember this. You've got to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the old authorized version of the Bible, it says, only conduct yourself. Only behave in a manner according. The word only or whatever happens is this phrase, which means this bridging phrase, which means it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter if I die or if I live, for to die is gain. For me to live would be to serve Christ amongst you. But whatever happens to me, only remember this. You must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whatever happens, go on daily applying the gospel to your lives. Nothing commends the gospel so much to unbelieving people as the behavior of Christians who are living the gospel truly. Christians who do not live the gospel truly are an abhorrence, because non-Christian people have got enough nous about them to know when someone's being a hypocrite. So when people say they're Christians and then behave in a non-Christian way, even though they may be mocked and Christianity may be mocked, thinking non-Christian people will know that these people are being hypocrites. But all you have to do, look at the long history of the church, and you'll discover these people, simple people, ordinary people, taken by the Spirit of Jesus and transformed into people filled with a supernatural faith and willing to lay down their lives for him. And that's been the story of the church right from the beginning. Our conduct as Christians comes from what we believe. What we believe. Our conduct comes out of our doctrine. Christian people believe certain things, and therefore we respond in certain ways to life circumstances. We don't respond to life circumstances in the same way that non-Christians respond to it. One of the things that has been exercising my mind by way of illustration in recent times is this tendency that has now crept into the churches all around to do away with funeral services, because we no longer have funeral services. Did you know that? We now have celebration services. So the result of all of that is that if you go to an average Christian church today for a funeral, you'll discover lots of people saying nice things about the deceased and making jokes about them. There'll be no coffin in the church. There'll be nothing to remind you that death is a very serious thing and awaits us all. There'll be no voice to remind you to prepare for death. Instead, the whole experience is now tailored to make you feel as comfortable as possible and as nice as possible toward those who have suffered the loss, and to make you feel as if death doesn't really matter, and oh, what a lovely celebration service we had. You notice that. That happens amongst unconverted people, and it's creeping into Christian churches as well. But you see, that is because the people who run those services have forgotten their doctrine. That's why they do it like that. I've often said to my wife that I hope that when the time comes for me to die, that you won't have a celebration service for me, you'll have a funeral service, and that my coffin will be in the church, and that whoever conducts my service will, at my request, ask people to look at the coffin and to remember that lying in that coffin is a corpse, because that's what you will be like in time to come. And that's where you will be. And then the great question is, what will have happened to your soul? That's what I want people to remember at my funeral service. I presume most of you feel that way too about yours. And so our conduct comes out of what we believe. And Paul makes this point. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of what you believe. What do you believe? You believe the gospel of Christ. And so that is the first thing Paul says. It's no good us saying to people who aren't Christians, why don't you come to the prayer meeting? That's hopeless. I've heard Christian people say that to non-Christian people. Yeah, I've asked them to come to our prayer meeting. Or I've told them just to pray to God and to trust God. They're unconverted. They can't trust God for 1,000 pieces of gold. And they can't do it. God is going to give them the power to trust him. What we should be doing is talking to them about the cross. We should be talking to unconverted people about their need as sinners of a Savior. And only then will they be able to do the right thing. So, we cannot appeal to unconverted people to live like Christians live, because it's impossible, but we can appeal to Christians to live as they ought to live. First comes repentance, then a new lifestyle, and then the Apostle Paul can say to us, as he says to these Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. When a man or a woman comes to repentance, when he or she believes in the gospel, then his view of life and his view of death undergoes a change. Then they can listen to an exhortation like this. But if they're not changed inside in their hearts, then this exhortation means nothing to them. But when you become touched by the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of Jesus has touched your heart, then you will hear the words of the Apostle Paul and say, yes, Lord, please help me to do that, to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The second thing is that Christian conduct is not negative. The Apostle Paul is not appealing here particularly or only or just for ethics. In other words, he's not saying that your Christian life is just a list of not doing this and not doing that. I don't drink, I don't do this, I don't go to parties, I don't dance, I don't, and I don't do that. There was a time in our Christian history here in Cape Town, and I grew up in that time, and those are the things that marked you out as being a Christian. Of course, now we've all grown up and we see how silly it all was and how legalistic it all was. I'm not to say that many of those things should not remain on our list of prohibitions, but what I wanted to say is that the Apostle Paul is not talking about a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is negative and destructive to people's inner lives. He's not talking about that at all. The Christian appeal is not an appeal simply to a moral code. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments, you know. And if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, you don't get into heaven. Who in the wide world can keep the Ten Commandments? Who has? Do you know anybody who has kept the Ten Commandments? I don't know anybody who has kept those Ten Commandments. And so the Apostle Paul is not just appealing to a moral code or to a law. No, no, no. He's appealing to something much higher than that. You see, the New Testament's appeal to the Old Testament law is different from the Old Testament's appeal to its law. Now, if you live in Old Testament days, if you lived in the days of, say, the prophet Samuel or one of the ancient prophets of the Old Testament, God's law dominated your life. When God's law said there had to be a feast, there had to be a feast. When God's law said there had to be a Passover, there had to be a Passover. When God's law stipulated sacrifice, there had to be sacrifice. Your life was dictated by the law of God. And the law of God was not always explained to you, although many of the priests did teach the people, not everybody knew what they were talking about. And that's why Israel, in part, often sank into idolatry. So the Old Testament's dealing with the Ten Commandments is simply this. God said it, you do it, and that's that. See? And you just got to do it. That's the way you are to live. Now I'm overstating it a little bit, but you get the impression. It's a word from God. It's for our good. You do it. And that's the way it is. You know, if we deal with the gospel like that, we'll end up with a false gospel when we come to deal with people and then tell them that they have got to live according to all of the prohibitions of the Ten Commandments. That's not a true gospel. or give them a list of do's and don'ts, that is not the true gospel at all. If we tell people just to refrain from things, we misrepresent the gospel of God's great grace and God's great love. And so the Christian appeal to ethics, the Christian appeal to conduct is not negative. It is a positive appeal to something great and something wonderful. And what is that? Well, the New Testament and the Old Testament, as I've begun to explain to you, is very different. Because the Ten Commandments was a law and was a moral code which has been unsurpassed in world's history. In world history, there is no greater moral code than the Ten Commandments. And any nation or any other religion that has anything like it has got it because it copied from the Ten Commandments. See, the Ten Commandments is God's moral code, which in some way explains to us human beings what he's like in his own essence and in his own being, right? But when we come to the New Testament, we discover that there is a higher plane on which we operate. There's a different power, a different dynamic that is now operating within us as Christians that did not operate in the lives of the Old Testament people. The New Testament, rather, lays down a list of doctrines, lays down propositions, lays down things we should believe, lays down truths. It lays down the story of Jesus. It lays down what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It lays that down first. It's not a legalistic demand. It just lays down the great truths of the gospel. And once it has done that, and once you have embraced that truth, then the New Testament says to you, now this is the way that you must live. You see, so in the Old Testament days, it's not like someone came and said to people, okay, thou shalt not steal. Now, here are the reasons why you shall not steal. You blackguards, you bunch of thieves, this is the way it's going to work. There was no reasoning. It was a divine law of God and people accepted it like that. But in the New Testament, the reasons why we should not steal are rooted in what we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the moral basis of cosmic honesty and being righteous in every sense of the word. And so the New Testament never isolates doctrine from behavior or behavior from doctrine. So if a preacher comes to you like I do tonight and say to you that you must obey the gospel and live according to the gospel, it's not an isolated statement or a statement in isolation. It's based on weeks and months of teaching about what the gospel is and why we should believe these things. Do you see? And also the years that you've had in your churches hearing about these great things. And so we've got to remember that the New Testament and the Old Testament have got a symbiotic relationship. The one leads into the other, but they operate at different levels and different planes. In the Old Testament, God gave a flat command. In the New Testament, God gives us the inner power by his Holy Spirit to keep those commands and to want to do them. He makes us want to be righteous. He makes us want to be people who live by the Ten Commandments, whereas there was no such power given in the Old Testament that came with the law. Now that brings me to the next thing that I want to say, and that is that the New Testament, as I've already indicated, is not a negative document. As I've said to you, the New Testament is not a detached list of do's and don'ts. Rather, the New Testament tells us, first and foremost, about somebody who came into our world who was different from anyone else who ever lived. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the four Gospels to explain that to us, to describe that to us, so that we know who he came and then what he did. He went to the cross and he died on the cross. Then we have the book of Acts, which tells us how this message changed the lives of hundreds of people around the Mediterranean area over a period of about 30 years. The book of Acts covers a period of approximately 30 years. And it doesn't tell you anything about the Ten Commandments. It tells you about Jesus, who was crucified for us, and whom God raised from the dead, and has made the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Holy Spirit who now comes to live within us. And when the Spirit comes to live within us, he brings with him the nature of God himself, the very one who gave us the Ten Commandments, for instance, so that we have within us that new desire to live by these great moral absolutes that God had given in principle form to his people years ago. Now he's put it in our hearts. We couldn't do anything about it until the Holy Spirit came, because our hearts were like rocks of stone. We were hard people. Then the Holy Spirit comes with great power, and he takes away that heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. And he writes God's law on these hearts of flesh, that we find ourselves new people wanting to do what he wants us to do. And so we discover that the New Testament is not a negative document. No, the New Testament is here to tell us how we should behave in the light of the wonderful thing that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you are a Christian, it is incompatible to tell a lie. Do you see? You feel it when you tell a lie, or if you do something wrong, or if you say a wrong thing, or if you speak wrongly to someone, you instantly feel it. You don't want to be like that. We can't help it sometimes, because in our weakness we make mistakes. But we don't want to be. We know that what we've said or done is incompatible with who we are as Christian people. And so Paul says the same thing here to these Philippians. He says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a gospel of Christ, remember? The Lord Jesus Christ, the most perfect man who ever lived. So when you say or do something wrong, or you do something underhand, or you repeat something you shouldn't repeat, or just in some way do something destructive, there's something in your heart that says, I shouldn't have done that. What is that that's in your heart that's making you feel like that? It is the Holy Spirit at work in you. He's given you a new radar. He's given you a new compass point. He's given you true north. He's given you something by which you are now living, so that you can gauge your own behavior and you become your own judge. Do you see that? So that you say to yourself, no, I should not have said this or said that or done the next thing. It was wrong of me to do that, and I am so sorry that I did that. It was incompatible with being a Christian. Now, Paul uses these words, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Now, that word worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a very interesting Greek word. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to turn to other people to help me to understand what the Greek means. But you will remember that the people to whom Paul was writing were citizens of a Roman colony surrounded by other nations, especially Greeks and other people. And they, as people of a Roman colony, they had special privileges. But for those special privileges, they had to behave in a special way. They had to behave in Philippi as if they were behaving in Rome. Do you see? They had to behave in the same way, conduct themselves with the proud bearing of a Roman in Philippi, the same way they would conduct themselves with the privilege of being a Roman citizen in the city of Rome itself. And that is what this word is referring to. You must live as if you belong to the colony of heaven here in this world. You are living in this world now, but you must remember that you don't ultimately belong to this world. So you have got to live as if you were a Philippian. You must live, if you were just an ordinary Philippian citizen, not a Christian, you were to live worthy of being a Roman. And so Paul is saying, we've got to live worthy of being Christians. We've got to make sure that our behavior portrays our Christianity, which means you've got to watch ourselves, our ideas, our words, our jokes, our stuff we read, the stuff we watch. Remember that there are some things that are not wrong in and of themselves. We're not saying everything in this world is wrong, because we don't live by lists of do's and don'ts. But some things are inappropriate, right? And they're inappropriate to the gospel. So our lives have got to match the gospel. Just like your life has got to match the occasion that you're going to. If you're going to a wedding, you know, your life matches that occasion. If you're going to celebrate somebody's 50th anniversary, then you go and match that occasion. And so the word means, on another level, that our lives must match what Christ has done for us. There's got to be a match, you see? We've got to match the gospel. That's how you are worthy of the gospel. You match the gospel by your lifestyle. And so as we think about the New Testament and we think about the way it presents the gospel to us, we suddenly discover that far from being negative, the New Testament is giving us a great eternal power to live in a way that is different to all other people in the world. We are Christians. We are called by a great name, given a great inheritance, and we therefore are called upon to live in a way that is worthy of being citizens of the great city that is to come. If we don't match the gospel, it is doubtful that we are Christians at all. So we've got to do that. Now the great question is, how do we live out this truth? How do we live in such a way that we match our citizenship in heaven? Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Whatever happens, whether I see you with my eyes or hear about you with my ears, it's got to be the same story. You've got to match the gospel, says the Apostle Paul. And the only way in which we can match the gospel is if we make a conscious decision as Christians that we are going to live by the Holy Spirit within us as colonists. Now, colonialism is not very popular today, I know that. But we're not talking about political colonialism. We're talking about being spiritual colonialists. We live here as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the great kingdom that is still to come, so that we realize that we are a most unique and distinct people. Our problem is, when we look in the mirror, we don't look unique and distinct. In fact, the more we look in the mirror, the more discouraged we become. And we don't feel unique and distinct. But the description that the Bible gives of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are unique and they are distinct. We are the ones who see the world as it truly is. We are the ones who can see that Satan has dominion over the world at this point in time. We are the ones that we can see that. And we remember what God has done for us in Christ. And now he has rescued us from Satan's power. And we are the ones who believe in the new birth and the great power it has to break the hold of sin and to make us new creatures in a world that is hostile to God. So we live in the power and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Anybody can come to Jesus and be saved. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've got new birth, people. And that new birth has given us a living hope. We are citizens of another place. That's what both Peter and Paul are telling us. Which leads me to the last thing, and that is that we have a particularly Christian vision of the world and of life. Because the gospel teaches me about a kingdom that cannot be seen by human eye or touched by human hand, and likewise, it cannot be moved or shaken by any human force. It is beyond the realm of humanity. It's a supernatural kingdom. We've been listening today about news about a possible coup in Zimbabwe, which only reminds us again of how frail all of our governments in the world are. Right? Anything can happen at any given moment to anyone. They all act with such pomp, all of our leaders around the world. So important. All rushing about as if the whole destiny of humanity depends on them. And yet we read of a kingdom in the Bible which rules over all the rulers of the world. And God is the one who raises up and God is the one who casts down. And the gospel teaches us about that kingdom. That's why Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Part of the gospel of Christ is that there will be a new world that will come. Now conduct yourself, match your behavior with that belief, says the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, is what he said. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hey, how do I live my life to match what I believe? Well, every day I purify myself. By doing what? By stopping the wrong things that I know that are wrong. By trying to get myself under control. By taking hold of myself. And by managing myself better every day by the grace of God to reflect more of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament appeals to us to live our Christian lives on the basis of these great truths and principles, that Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ reigns, Christ is coming again, and Christ has sent his Spirit into the world and chosen out of the world people to belong to him, and you are amongst them. Therefore, match your life according to that. We are a people that are his very own, eager to do what is right, Paul wrote to Titus. And in Galatians, Paul talks about a people rescued from this present evil age. Who are you? Why? I am a man or a woman. And what's special about you? I have been rescued from this present evil age. Really? In what way have you been rescued from this present evil age? Well, my eyes were opened to the truth that Jesus came to save me. And when I put my trust in him, he forgave all my sins and put his Spirit into me and gave me a hope that no one else could give me. And so although I do not escape all of the scars and the battle wounds of this present evil age, I'm rescued from it ultimately and finally by the great gospel message that I believed. Do you see? So we are essentially different to other people. Not just a little bit different because we're Christians, but fundamentally different to other people because we are Christians. And our homeland is heaven. And so we try to match our lives to our homeland. Like the Philippians try to match their lives to their homeland, Rome, we try by God's grace to match our lives by obeying his word daily to our homeland in heaven. And so I close with some words from the Apostle Peter. He says this, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let the unbelievers see that they are liars. They know they're liars anyway. Let them see it by your behavior on a daily basis as you match your life to the great kingdom to which you belong. So says Paul, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you will help us. None of us is perfect, Lord. We all feel that we fail. We don't, in fact, do what you tell us to do. We don't match our lives to heaven very often. But we pray that you will help us to do so, to be aware when we are not doing so, to be sorry about it, to repent of it. And we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit so we'll see the world differently and see what's happening differently to other people. And help us always to keep in mind that we are people who have a very peculiar homeland, one that cannot be seen or touched by human hands, but a hope that has been kept in heaven for us. And help us to live with that in our hearts and encourage us with that every day, even though we may not feel like it. We pray that every day a little voice will remind us, you belong somewhere else. Help us to remember that and make us a blessing to other people for Jesus' sake. Amen.